We come here to know you better, to know your word. We recognize that the investment of the time will bring payoffs in time and for eternity. And it's because of that that we desire to be set apart vessels, to be sanctified, fit for the Master's use, both as teachers and as listeners and learners. And Father, we recognize that we are all learners. The Holy Spirit is our guide, who will lead us, teach us into all truth. We claim that He would be present here at this place. Thank you for these people, Lord. We pray that during this time of enrichment, that their hearts would really be edified. Pray, Father, for me, that I would be able to reach them where they are. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like to read Psalm 119, 41 to 48 before we kind of get into the nuts and bolts of the course. Psalm 119, 41 to 48. I'm glad you're turning to your Bibles. I've come to this place with fear and trepidation. I'd had a feeling that every navigator would have memorized Psalm 119. So turning to your Bibles, at least you tell me you haven't memorized it, so, because I haven't memorized it either. May Thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord. Thy salvation according to Thy Word. That's what we'll be studying about, the doctrines concerning the Word of God. Thy salvation according to Thy Word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in Thy Word. You introduce error into the Scriptures, and you diminish your trust. That's what David is saying. I do not take thy and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinance. I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. For I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. And really, that's what we're here to do in this week. And that is to study the doctrines concerning the Scriptures. This is the area that's perhaps most under attack today in the circles in which we travel. Now, I have an outline here that I want to make sure that I know where I'm going with you so we don't waste your time. And what I'd like you to do right now is get a scratch piece of paper, rip it in half. You don't have to put your name on it or anything else like this. You've seen the notes. You've read the books. Who are the two guys in the airport last night that were studying? You know, these two brothers. What time did your friend come in finally?
12:30.
Here these guys were studying at the airport last night. What I'd like you to do, just for a minute, is tell me what you are looking for from this course. We have about, how many hours do we figure? About 12 hours together. Now, obviously, I'm not going to respond immediately to your needs, but I think there should be a pattern by the time we hit the eighth hour. I want to make sure that I'm scratching where you're itching in this area of bibliology. Now you say, well, I don't even know what bibliology is. Well, I think you've had the notes and the book, and we'll talk a little more about this. But just tell me what you're looking for. Now, just by word of explanation, I was talking to Patty Harvey's secretary. There are no tests in this course. There are no papers due. If you would like to do that for me and send it to me like 3 weeks from now, that's fine. I'll grade it and read it, and we can interact together that way. My desire here is to coordinate a learning process together as we study together. So I'd like you just, you've looked at the notes, you've read the book, you've been involved in the Word, you've heard some of the battles. What do you want? You've got 9 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours together, whatever. What do you want from the Course? Just give me about a minute of that. I mean, let's just be quiet for just about a minute and you work on that. But let's just have an over. That's what they had to do in order to get a C or a B or an A. And basically, my job as a teacher there and here is not to prove my intelligence or your ignorance or my ignorance and your intelligence, but rather, again, to learn together, okay? So that's what I want to do. And I want you to stop me for questions. You don't understand. You disagree. I mean, let's get it out, okay? Because that's the importance of a learning process. So please raise your hand, or I don't know what you're accustomed to around here. Now, let's just look at our notes just for a minute, and let's just see where we're going. This morning, lecture number one, we're going to be talking basically about the whole scope of theology, about 8 different areas. We'll look at those in just a minute. Then we're going to talk about the theological method. That's these long quotes on page 2 from Ryrie. We'll come back to those in a minute. What is theology? And what's the difference between theology and devotional Bible study reading? There is a difference. And theology is very, very important as you serve in Christian service. It keeps you from a whole lot of error. It keeps you from, well, we won't get into that in a minute. All right, lecture number 2. This is the very important, and this afternoon over lunch or whatever, make sure you understand where we're going and start to work on some definitions here, because that's what we'll be spending our time with on lecture 2. The definitions and the key scriptural verses for the doctrine of inspiration of the Scripture. All right, lesson number 3. And boy, this is important, because this battle, the battle for inspiration and the battle for inerrancy, rages in Christian organizations. And frankly, we're going to get to perhaps this time, and maybe just ask that we not be taped, because Harold Lindzell mentions some Christian organizations that are beginning a slow slide away from a clear position on inerrancy. And it's devastating. And you can look at church denominations that have slid and seminaries that have slid. And I think we need to be aware of these things. And lecture number 3 is false views. Where is it wrong? What kind of inspiration is wrong? What kind of doctrine, what kind of statements are wrong in inspiration? What it is not. Lecture number 4 and 5, and this is very, very important, is Christ's use of the Scripture. We're attacked a lot for our position. And by the way, I hold to inerrancy and a complete doctrine of inspiration. But one of the areas that we're attacked is that, well, Christ didn't teach this. This is a recent doctrine. Well, Christ didn't teach either the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's still an orthodox doctrine. Just because you don't find his mention of the word inerrancy still does not hold that he did not hold to it. I've got 2 negatives there. Just because he didn't use the word does not mean that he did not hold to it. He did hold to it. And we will spend 2 lectures on Christ's use of the Scripture. And hopefully by the end of lecture number 5, you will come away with the fact that Christ held to an inerrant position of Scripture. All right, we'll have some key definitions on there. Then lecture number 6, what about the other writers? Now we're going to move away from Christ to what about Paul, what about Peter? What did they say about this doctrine of inspiration? Lecture number 7, we may condense this one and condense some of the others and expand lecture number 7, a primer on inerrancy. We may spend a little more time or interweave it throughout the whole thing, because this is the catchword now. It used to be, early in the church history, you could say, I believe that the Bible is God's Word. That's it, period. That's all you had to say. But then you had to add the word infallible. Then you had to add the word, the Bible is inspired. then it's the infallible, inspired word and authoritative. Now it's the inerrant, authoritative, infallible, inspired word of God. You see what? Every time the attack comes, plenary, there you are. Every time the attack comes, we have to add another word. And the word that we're battling now, and I just discovering reading a book that I wanted you all to get as a textbook, well, one of the things I want to do for you is expose you to some of the literature. If you could keep a little extra sheet somewhere, then I want to give you books that I think you should buy for your library. But the one little book that I wanted for you to buy and we couldn't get it was A Primer on Inerrancy by Dr. Ryrie. And he's just now, they say, now they're coming out with limited inerrancy or unlimited inerrancy. So, I mean, you begin to see how this thing, you're beginning to slice the baloney. And we'll talk about that in a long time. Now, we're going to look at some of the translations. And I have that chart for you that came out of Eternity. Lecture number 8, odds and ends. This is what happens. This is what a teacher does when he says, now have I covered everything. And we'll be talking about revelation, natural revelation, and special revelation. We'll be talking about this. Then, lecture number 8, how do the different sects, S-E-C-T-S, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, how do they view the Scripture? If you're dealing with a Mormon, what's his doctrine of inspiration? And this is a quote from a book that I think is excellent. It's called Theology of the Major Sects by John Gershner. And he has a chart here that we'll look at in the end. And finally, lecture number 9, canonicity, or how we got our Bible. Why do we have 66 books and not 67 books? Is it the church council that gives us our 66 books, or is there something internally inherent within the books that we know that we have the Word of God? And this is a very interesting study. And lecture number 10, I'm not even sure we have that far. Okay, good. Any questions about the scope? All right. Good. Let's turn to page 1 of lecture 1. The scope of the course. Now we want to... I hope you don't mind my reading my notes, but I want to make sure that we get it just precisely clear. Definition of theology. Let's spend a little time about what is theology. Now, this comes from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who is the founder of Dallas Seminary. If you want to buy a good set of theological books, I don't know what's the matter with my brain. It must be the air. Got my brain fixed, now my mouth won't work. He is the founder of Dallas Seminary and wrote a systematic theology in 8 volumes. And this is his definition. Systematic... By the way, I would encourage you, if you want to buy a set of theology, this is a good set. There is a biblical basis to it. Some of these theologies you buy, they've got more Latin and Greek in them, and you read them and you say, boy, that is dull stuff. Chafer's is not Francis Chafer, but Chafer, Lewis Sperry Chafer, there is a lot of devotional content. It makes rich reading and good material for leading retreats and so on. It's just called Systematic Theology by Lewis Sperry Chafer. And I suppose you could get that if you wrote to Dallas Seminary. I'm sure you could get it if you wrote to Dallas Seminary. Definition of theology. Systematic theology is the collecting, scientifically arranging, we're going to spend some time on this, comparing, exhibiting, and defending of all facts from any and every source concerning God and His works. All right, let's spend a little time on this. Let me give you an illustration. Systematic theology... What's your big grocery store around here? Kroger's? You have a Kroger's? King's, all right. King's, is that right? And soup? Safeway, all right. Owned by the Mormons. All right, now here we are. Systematic theology is a supermarket. What do I mean by that when I say that? Give that illustration. Systematic theology is like a Safeway supermarket. Now think of the food in a Safeway supermarket.
Supermarket.
All right, good. You got everything in it. All right, so systematic theology ought to be as broad as the revelation of God. Excellent. Good. What else? What else?
Some of it's nutrition and some of it's junk.
What's your name? All right. I can't tag along on that, but a true food store ought to have food. Okay, good. All right, good. Got to redeem some of that. Okay, good. So it has food, okay? It has food, but, okay, yeah.
It's all on display so you can see it.
Display, good. Now, how is it displayed? Come on, gals. You walk up and down the aisle, what do you see?
Organization.
Pardon? Organization. There you are. You walk up the aisle and you see, here's some of his junk food, but paper products, paper plates, napkins, you name it. There it all is. You turn the corner and now you come down pretzels, peanuts, potato chips, munchies, all right? You turn the aisle and there you go to canned beans, yellow beans, wax beans, Blue Lake Runners, canned, who knows? I mean, then you canned peas. All right, are you with me? A supermarket is like theology in that in a supermarket you organize the food from soup to nuts. The edibles are now what's devotions? What's devotions?
Savoring the soup.
All right. Devotions is preparing the meal. Exactly. Devotions takes the material that's been organized that you bought from aisle 1, aisle 4, aisle 8, comes home and with some TLC, mom puts it together, seasons it, prepares it appropriately for the group that's going to be eating the meal, and serves it. Don't we? Now you see the difference? You don't all serve just meat or beans or fresh fruit, but there is a variety. Now the supermarket concept then, and that's what we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with the supermarket, aisle number 2, bibliology. We're going to be walking up and down this aisle the whole time. But recognize on aisle 3 is eschatology, prophecy. Aisle 4 is pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through the day, we may be walking up and down aisle 1, 2, and 3. In fact, if you are reading through the Scriptures, you're walking up and down. Because the Scriptures are not basically a theological notebook, a systematic theology, but rather the Scriptures become the source. If you please, it's like the truck that comes from the warehouse that backs up to the Safeway. And he's got everything on there from soup to nuts. And then the guy takes it off the truck and he works aisle 1 for this, aisle 2 for this, put this over in aisle number 5. Do you see? That's what we will be doing in this week. We'll be coming to the truck and we'll be going from Genesis to Revelation and we'll be saying, this belongs in inerrancy. This belongs over here in canonicity. Put that on the aisle that has to do with Christ's use of the Scriptures. Okay? Are you with me? Then, hopefully, after our time together and the study of the Word of God together, you'll walk up and down the aisle and say, I want some of this, and some of this, and some of this. And you have a group that you're working with and you present a meal. Again, it's the Scripture. But what we present must be theologically true, or we're guilty of error. Okay? Does that make any sense? Are you with me on the illustration and the concepts? All right, let's go over. Let's read our definition again. Systematic theology, think of a supermarket, is the collecting, there's the truck backing up. The truck is the Word of God. The scientifically arranging, let's put this here, here, and here. Does this category fit? in eschatology, or does it fit rather in the present work of Christ in heaven? Okay? Comparing, let's look. Oh, my stars. We just finished teaching a course in Christology, which is the doctrines of Christ. But there's another course called Soteriology, which is the doctrines of salvation. But we compare. They intermesh. Those are two aisles that are real close together. Comparing, exhibiting, and defending all facts from any and every source concerning God. Now, we'll talk about what he means by any source in just a minute, but what he's talking about there is natural revelation and special revelation. We'll be dealing in bibliology in special revelation. Natural revelation is what we see of God in nature. We'll talk about that, I think, in lecture number 8. Any questions? Okay, let's look at our definitions here. Just the scope. These are the, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 aisles in our supermarket. Let's try the definitions. Bibliology, that's where we'll be spending time, concerns itself with the doctrines concerning the Biblos, the writings, or the doctrines of revelation, special and natural, inspiration, the nature by which we've received the Bible, and canonicity, how we got our Bible in its present form. We'll spend a little more time there. Let's look at B, theology proper. Oh, this was an exciting one too. We could just stay here for a while and do this one too. Theology proper is the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. Now notice, we're starting in bibliology because whatever we're going to say about God, we can learn some things from nature, Romans 1, right? But you cannot come to a loving God who cares, who gives, without the Scripture. So we must start at bibliology first, and then we move to every other area of theology. And theology proper is the doctrine of God. Now we study in theology proper the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. Those arguments that looks to nature and says we see cause-effect. That's the cosmological argument. We see the earth as an effect. What was the sufficient cause to bring that effect into being? Well, God is the only sufficient cause. We can send a man in a capsule around the world and land him on the desert. There seems to be a process, an order to our universe. That's the teleological argument. There's a design to our universe. Anthropological, you look into man. What do you see about man? And finally, there's a philosophical one called the ontological argument. We study the attributes of God in theology proper. All those attributes of God. His omniscience, His omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, sovereignty, eternality. Oh, and here's where, you just run all the way through Scripture to see these different attributes of God. Righteousness. All right, names of God is studied in theology proper. Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, all the different contractions of His names. And by the way, I hope you do this sometime, but do a study of God's names. How many names? My little boy is called Jonathan, and he was given that name because I'm David, and we want to have throughout our life a special Jonathan-David relationship. What's in a name? Well, he's called John Boy. I don't know why. That's just a term of endearment. He's called Buddy. I don't know what else we call him, but those are three names. And I can tell you some names that I call my wife, and I'm not going to tell you some other names that I call my wife. Those are terms of endearment, and they reflect part of her character. How do you know God? How well do you know Him? Do you know Him by His names, His special names? El Shaddai, the Sustainer? Jehovah Sabaoth? The one who leads us in battle? You see, if you love him, you'll know all his names. Because then you can go to him and say, El Shaddai, I need some nourishment. I'm really tired. And you go right back to the Hebrew, because that's exactly what it means in the Hebrew. One who sustains, one who nourishes. That's in theology proper. See, one of the things that I, and you will soon learn, that you can get a whole lot of theologians in this place. I mean, you just ask anybody and they'd love to come to teach you. But I think that theology has too long been the dry subject, the subject for the ivory towers. And I think it's exciting, frankly, to learn about names of God. Sometimes we just pass over these things because then we become closer to Him. Well, angelology. Next area. Angelology, what? Guess on it. The study of? Hey, tremendous. All right, the doctrines of angels. Where else? The doctrine of angels there. By the way, some evangelicals don't believe in angels. The Bible teaches about their existence, their creation, their personality, what they do now, where they are in relation to man. The doctrine of Satan fits under angelology. His existence, his creation, his personality, his nature, the fivefold judgments on him. The doctrine of Satan. How a believer can fight against Satan. And finally, demonology is also under angelology, the doctrines of demons. Their origins, their characteristics, their present state, where they are now, how they do battle with Christians, and their final destination, demon possession. Can a Christian be demon possessed? Now, do you see how theology becomes important? You begin to categorize all these scriptures, and then you put them down, and you scientifically arrange them, and you come up with some truths. Anthropology, the study of?
Man.
The study of man, okay. All right, what do you think we study in anthropology? As a theology now, not as a social science. The nature of man, his origin. So here we'd be talking about creationism, special creation, made in the image of God. What does this mean to be made in the image of God? The creation of man materially and people, the immaterial creation of man. When was your soul passed to you? Now, why is that an important area of theology?
Abortion.
You know, Augustine wrote too many more years ago than I care to remember, but at least 1,500 years ago, talked about traducianism, that the soul was traduced, passed on from the parents at the moment of conception. And when I went to Dallas Seminary, they taught us traducianism and creationism on the origin of the soul. Where we sort of sit down, take notes, and yawn and say, hey, what does this have to do with life, you know? I mean, this is one of those areas of theology that somebody wrote a paper on, and in order to appear scholastic, you've got to know the term. And all of a sudden, here Augustine been writing this thing. It just sort of ticks like a time bomb. And all of a sudden, the abortion issue is upon us. When does life begin? And all of a sudden, his doctrine on the traducianism of the soul explodes, and we have some ammo, right? And there it is. But we don't get to that aisle very often. And that aisle is going to be very well traveled, and you're going to hear a lot about anthropology and traducianism. The other doctrine or the other position on when the soul begins is at birth. You see, the danger of that is, obviously, you know what the danger is. Okay, good. Anthropology. We're talking about the fall of man and the penalties of the fall. Now, here's one. Write this down under anthropology. It's armartiology. HamarTiology. Hamar. Hamar. TIOLOGY. Amartiology. Amartiology. What do you think that means? Pardon? Okay. The doctrine of sin. There's an aisle you didn't know. The doctrine of sin. What is sin? Do you know the definitions? Transgressing, trespassing, missing the mark, rebellion. Those are four of them. That whole area is the nature of personal sin, imputed sin, sin from Adam to David, inherited sin, sin from Paul Crenthole, my father, to Dave Crenthole. The importance of the virgin birth then comes across in our martyrology, and the cleansing and the sin nature, and the sin in the Christian life. Not an exciting area, but an important area. Soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. Good, you get man a sinner, created in the image of God, fallen. Now we've got to get him saved. Comes from the word soter. The Greek, our martyrology comes from the Greek word that means sin. Soteriology comes from the Greek word to be saved. And it's the doctrines of salvation. The death of Christ and his accomplishments, the types of the death of Christ, theories in the death of Christ, the extent of the atonement. You're getting good arguments with Presbyterians on this one. Next one, ecclesiology. Now, this is an important one for us. The doctrines of the church. Now, why is this important? Is the church important in God's plan? Yeah. And I don't mean just brick and mortar now. And what are the ordinances of the church? Are we, right now, a church? Right now, as we're gathered right here. Well, I'm not sure we are. That's why you have to study what it means to be organized as a church, with elders and deacons and the purposes of a church. In other words, two or three gathered together, that's the question I'm asking, is that a church? The church of what's happening now, or the church of the corner, or whatever. You know, here we are. Well, in order to, and now you see why theology is important. You may get with some people and say, yeah, hey, we're the church of the right-hand table of the front of the room. No, you're not the church of the right-hand table. We're the church of the Glen Eyrie. Well, wait a minute, folks. What's a church? Are the gifts being exercised? Are we organized with elders and deacons? Are we organized for, are we practicing the ordinances of the church? Oh, are we planting other churches? Well, see, in order to answer the question biblically, see, let's say we're the church of what's happening now, the first table here on the right. This is it. This is the church right here. Now you can get some groups that say, this is the church. If you want to go to church in Colorado Springs, this is where you've got to go. Do you have an answer for that?
We got the church of what's happening now over here on the left.
Yeah, right. Now we are really into it. And when the corn's down, you can see all the fences, can't you? And when the corn is up, you can't see those things which divide us. What's the answer? Somebody comes to you and says, well, we're just a church. We're meeting Saturday morning. Two or three are gathered together. Now you need a little theology in order to answer that, don't you? Okay, that's the importance there. Eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrine of future things. Oh, this is exciting. The various views of the coming of Christ, the rapture for the church. When will the rapture occur? What's the tribulation? What's the purpose of the tribulation? When does the rapture occur in reference to the tribulation? Before the tribulation, pre-trib. During the tribulation, mid-trib. After the tribulation, post-trib. Or some sort of secret time during the tribulation, a partial rapture theory. What's the nature? Is there a millennium? Is there a thousand-year reign of Christ? Now you need to know those things because that's important. People are interested in that. And you get that on theology. But you get it from the Word. Now, well, Christology, preexistence of Christ, His incarnation, His humanity, the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, kenosis, His impeccability, He's not able to sin, the death and resurrection and ascension. What is Christ doing right now? April the 18th, 81. Right this very minute, for you, for me. Boy, that, and I tell you, when you start to study that, if you don't get turned on, you need to fix your switches. That He's there defending me. He's there interceding for me. He's there as a friend for me. He doesn't want me to be an orphan, a wastrel, somebody just a waif, not being fed. He's caring for me. Christology, pneumatology. Someone said they looked this up last night and couldn't find it. I don't blame you. It's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Very important one today. His personality. He is God. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What is the baptism of the Spirit? How does the Spirit work in revelation and inspiration? The gifts of the Spirit. Do you know what the 19 gifts of the Spirit? Do you know their categories? It'll save you from a lot of trouble. The course I'm teaching next semester, and boy, are they excited about it, and that is, it is pneumatology. Everything you wanted to know about the Spirit, but were afraid to ask. And that's really true, because a lot, you mention the Spirit, and everyone says, oh, what do we have here? What's he going to do next? And I think because of what we've heard or been in a church or something, that we've neglected one of the richest areas of Christian life today. Oftentimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater, don't we? Now that's the scope. Those are our 8 or 9 or 10 aisles. That's where we would, if we were to be together for a couple of years, that's where we'd put all the goods that come in on the truck. You can use this as a category. The survey, the little book that you bought, A Survey of Bible Doctrine, gives you those basic categories of Ryrie. So that becomes a handbook of theology for you. Any questions? Oh, there's got to be a question. Must be a question.
We end up into some kind of problem, and we're there, we're like the proverbial professor. He's just scrounging. Well, I know there's an answer in here somewhere. And well, what about this in Psalms? Oh, well, I haven't gotten to that yet. Do you follow what I'm saying? What we're asking for in the study of theology is precision in thinking. And we tend to be, what is our big problem today? Is evangelicals, what motivates us mostly? Doesn't this... our heart. You may not be true. This may not be true of you all, but you know, you almost have to have a warm-up band and cheerleaders to motivate people today. Do you follow what I'm saying? And really, what God is appealing is to our minds and to our wills, which are motivated again by what is programmed. So theology is very, very important. And you are a theologian whether you like it or not. And so what we want to do is just organize this one aisle. Now I would like to read this to you, and I will not do this to you probably maybe at least more than once a time, but no. I just would like to go through this, so make sure we understand it. We're on page 2, lecture 1. A discussion of the theological method. This is a quote from Charles Ryrie, who's the writer of the book that you have there, Survey of Bible Doctrine. And this is from the book, by the way, I believe. The evangelical Christian basis of authority is to be found within the framework of the revelation of God. Now, what would you add to that, knowing, just becoming theologians? Revelation includes?
Natural
and special. Special is? The Word of God. Natural is nature and man. Right, okay, nature. Okay, good. Perhaps you are surprised that I did not say it is found in the Bible. It is. But that is only part of the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself. By the way, I think, if I may digress here, and you'll notice I digress a lot, just make sure I get to back on the rabbit trail. I think this is why God gives us places where we can get to see Him in His beauty in natural revelation. Our concrete cities, you don't see much of God. Our concrete jungles. But you may see Him here in the mountains, or you may see Him in the plains of West Texas, or you may see Him in the hills of Carolina, or in the beaches there on the east or west coast. Do you follow what I'm saying? You may learn much about God. In fact, so much of the teachings of Christ were agrarian examples. I think a farmer has a better time understanding the Scriptures than us city folk do. So that's the importance of natural revelation. So when you're out there, you're walking in something that reveals God. I remember Harvey and I, we went on a long walk together, almost killed him. What did we walk, about 2 miles, Harv? It was about 13 miles. And I thought this guy was going to die on me. Finally, an InterVarsity guy had to carry him back. Boy, wait till you, oh man. But anyway, as we walk, we just tried to see some, make some comments about God from what we saw around us. Now think about it. Beauty. God enjoys beauty, don't you think? God likes variety. Look at the colors. My kids are working on this one. What is God's favorite color? Seems to be blue or green. They can't make up their mind yet. Or one of my secretaries thinks it's earth tones. Okay, so there seems to be a regularity to these things. Spring always follows winter. Some places. All right. God has revealed himself in various ways, and all of these are included in the framework, which becomes the basis. Again, key word, framework. Those are the aisles. Which becomes the basis of authority for the Christian. God has revealed himself in nature in the course of history, special events like providential actions, miracles, visions given to the prophets. Now, here's where you want to underline or highlight in yellow, whatever you do. But chiefly, God has revealed himself in Christ and in the Bible. Now, this is where we're going to be spending our time. Nature tells us certain things about God, but not too much, really. The study of history from a Christian perspective is most rewarding, but that's not the purpose of theology. What we know of Christ we get from the Bible. That's why this course is the most important one. Because you destroy the integrity of the Bible and you destroy the integrity of the death of Christ. Or the sinfulness of man. Okay? Or the eternal state. Now, this is an illustration, I suppose, instead of, should have retyped it, the Trails of the Blue Ridge Mountains. This is, what is this, we're in Colorado, what are the mountains around here? I don't know, what the white, Rockies, that's right, this is the Rockies. All right, you have walked, see if you can follow my illustration now, see if you're thinking with me. You have walked here and you've noticed the flowers, you've noticed the trees, the shrubs, the wildflowers, the cacti. Okay. What's the difference between what you see in the Rockies on a trail and what you see in a botanical gardens? Okay, good. Okay, all right, good. Good. Cultivated, one cultivated would be the gardens, and the other springs up would be wild. Okay, good. What else? Good. One's organized, and one's disconnected. Random. Okay. Theology is the botanical gardens. The randomness is the way that you may go through. For instance, just go with me to John 17, just so you can follow me. Well, let's try John 13. John 13, 31. Now, we are going to walk on the Rockies. And in John 13, 31, and by the way, if you want to do anything, turn to your first page where you have about those eight areas of theology, okay? And just for the fun of it, so we can kind of go through together. And you stop me when I'm reading and see which portion of this verse deals with an area of theology. I've never tried this before. Let's see what happens. Now, we're in the upper room. Judas has just left. He's been given the sop, and he's gone out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. When, therefore, he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Okay, what area in theology are we in right away?
Christology.
Glorification of Christ on the cross, right? Christology, and if we have a subsection in Christology, soteriology, that's where we are. But what about the first phrase? Is that an area of theology? Yeah, what is it? Well, okay, how do you say it? Bibliology?
Because the verse says Jesus said.
Okay. All right, good. We're in the bibliology of the words of Christ. Excellent. Back up one. When he had gone out. What do we have right there? Who's the he?
Anthropology.
And my, oh my, you talk about the heart of darkness. You talk about a man giving himself over to Satan. Okay, so now we've gone from anthropology to bibliology to Christology. We're still in one verse. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. All right, probably again same Christology. Little children, I am with you a little longer. You shall seek me, as I said, where I am, as I said to the Jews. I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. What are we talking about here? Eschatology for us right now, but at that time when he was speaking to the disciples, really, what's he talking about? Going to the cross. Soteriology. Where I'm going. Peter, you went with me to the Mount of Transfiguration, but you can't go to where I'm going. Peter, you walked with me on the water, but right now where I'm going, you can't come with me. You men have been with me for 3.5 years, but right now where I'm going, can you imagine to be committed in a discipling relationship and all of a sudden this guy says that you've been with, you've given your life to for 3.5 years and says, okay, that's the end. You can't go where I'm going. Okay, why? Because we're dealing in soteriology. But we're also dealing, now we're doing, look at verse 34, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you. Well, we're talking now about a doctrine we really didn't talk about as an area of theology, and that's spiritual life. Or ecclesiology. Who are these men going to be? The church. Now, do you see the wildflowers in these five verses? You could go even on and on. Now, the job of theology is to come, not to rip, never rip a verse out of context. You can prove anything from the Bible taking a verse out of context. It becomes a pretext, doesn't it, for what you want to do. So you, when you're studying theology and when you're teaching the Word and you're studying the Word, always know the context. Even in Scripture memory, I would make sure I know the context. What's happening here? Okay, that's just a kind of a little, I don't know what that is, but let's go back. Illustration of plants and flowers on the Rockies, okay? We will, let's say you read the Upper Room Discourse. How many are familiar with this? We will be dealing in areas, if you were to stay with me, I'm preaching through it right now, in the Upper Room Discourse, we're dealing in areas of ecclesiology, the church. We're dealing in areas of arterology, prayer, pneumatology, spirit, eschatology, let not your heart be troubled, I go to prepare a place for you, I come again. Anthropology, the sin and the pride of the men there at the beginning of, do you follow me? Just walking through that blessed mountaintop. What we want to do is take a flower from there and say, here we see the heart of darkness, a man given over to Satan. Let's put that over here. Let's see what happens to that man. His value system is all mixed up. Take that verse where he sells Christ for the price of a slave. Value systems are mixed up when you give yourself over to Satan. Now you see darkness, value systems mixed up. And you walk with me a little bit in Acts. Commit suicide. Woo! Put that over there. Now you got three plants from three different sections of Scripture, but all revealing the heart of darkness of a man. Oh, then you go back to, he used to pilfer the box. Put that in there. Petty sins lead to bigger sins. Are you following me? So theology allows us to make some deductions concerning character and make some conclusions. Whereas if we were just to read this sometimes without cross-referencing, categorizing, and comparing and exhibiting, we might miss some very important truths. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay, I think... All right, let's go. Page 2 again, Lecture 1. The Bible presents to us the work of God in Revelation in many forms. We have the voice of a prophet. We have a prayer of a saint. We have God's providence as painted in the full canvas of history. God's dealing with men is unfolded in the varied records of individual experience. Now here we are. But it is our privilege to classify and to arrange and thus make more intelligible. I don't know about you, but I like notebooks. I like to keep things together. In your reading of the Scripture, and I'm not saying go out and buy and read theology books. Not a bit of it. You keep to the Word. Keep that truck back up to your store. But as it's backed up to it, begin to keep a little notebook on those maybe 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 major areas of theology. And you see a verse and a concept, say, oh yeah, that's the heart of darkness in a man. And you see a verse on Christ, and Christ loved him right to the very end. He gave him the sop, which was something that he gave to the most honored guest at the table. He gave it to Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him. Well, that's something insight into the love of Christ, Christology. Do you see what I'm saying? So begin to categorize these things. Write your own theology. We better hurry. Okay, now, none of the lawns will get mowed today. Are Christians under any obligation to devote themselves to the study of dogmatic theology? That's an important question to ask. How important is this to you as navigators? Good. The answer must depend on many circumstances. The simple person who enjoys the beauty of nature is not required to study botany. You don't need to know. Remember all that stuff you've forgotten about biology now? In order to understand this beauty, you don't need to know the Latin name of that pine tree just to see it in its beauty. But the gardener must know something about it. The scientist must seek to exhaust the subject if it happens to be his specialty. And if we're in the business of making disciples for Jesus Christ, I'm not sure we have an option. I think we are definitely in the area of gardeners or scientists, not simply just enjoying the beauty here of the flowers on the ridge, but rather to discern what God is doing. The student certainly ought to know something about the intellectual processes which have governed the interpretation of the message of God through the ages. Those who have been trained to classify and to think clearly in their secular branches of learning ought to be applying the principles of their mental training and understanding the teaching of divine revelation. All, and I say this not to you all, but I say it to other people. Why is it? Have you ever been, well, all of you are students, and I see notebooks and I see your writing, and that's encouraging. Do you remember taking a course in school that was especially difficult? Physics, maybe, biology, I don't know what it was. Typing. Did you ever take that course going into the room with this bland look on your face, seated back and smiling at the teacher? There you sat for an hour as he talked about second law of thermodynamics. You just smile. You got up at the end of the class and said, that was such a nice message. Thank you so much. Not a one of us did that in physics. We're sitting there taking notes and we're saying, I don't understand this. And we spend about 3 hours studying it. But why, oh why, when we study the most precious truths in the Word, we come down, mind in neutral, fingers folded, head back, eyes examining the inside of the lids. I don't understand it. Do you follow what I'm saying? You cannot go out and get a job with a company and learn the ins and outs of that company without having studied their policy manual. But you can be a Christian without studying the manual. And it doesn't make any sense to me. And you know you can't, but do you follow what I'm saying? So we ought to be able to give ourselves. We ought to be educated Christians, just as if you're educated in nursing, physics, whatever your field is. The study of Christian doctrine is often thought to be dry and uninteresting. by a singular perversion of ideas that is sometimes said to be unspiritual. Doctrine, theology, dogma are thought to have unpleasant rings to them, to be solely the art of making hair-splitting distinctions, and altogether remote from the vital issues of salvation. I went to a church and candidated once in a church, and I started asking them some of their positions, their doctrinal positions. And one guy turned to me and says, "I think our only doctrinal statement is we love Jesus." And I said, "Good night. Whose Jesus do you love? The Latin American theologian who sees Jesus as a political revolutionary? How do you know he's wrong?" "You know from theology." Well, you can tell I'm getting excited about this now. We should slow down, Crennel, because we got to do a couple more things. The second paragraph on the page 3. We need to remember Christian doctrine is important. That's all I'm trying to say. Paragraph number 3. Nor must it be urged in reply that such knowledge is spiritual and not intellectual. It is indeed spiritual, for it relates to the things of the Spirit. If you see somebody on this place going through the Scriptures, just and you come up to them and you say, "What are you doing?" "I'm trying to figure out what Christ is doing right now in heaven for me. And I've traced through and I got 6 different things." And you come over to another tree and see someone there with an open Bible. He's open to Psalm 19. "What are you doing?" "I'm meditating with David on Psalm 19. Don't categorize that the one who's working on a theological concept is more scholastic, therefore less spiritual, than the one who's meditating. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because one is taking the groceries out of the shelf and serving a meal to himself, and the other is getting his shelves organized so that he can serve meals. And our danger is to sit under the tree. That's easier and more fun to do. But I'm just submitting to you this week that we're going to make an investment to get our shelves organized." That's all I'm saying again and again and again. In addition, there's a value, the fifth paragraph next to last. In addition to its value to the individual, Christian doctrine is of greatest importance in Christian service. No clear teaching can be given either to children or adults unless the principles of the subject discussed have been clearly grasped. We need to remember that truth produces its proper result and error always takes its revenge. Even slight deviations from the facts of revelation may lead eventually to graver aberrations. Listen, have you followed Jim Jones's story? When Jim Jones started out, he would have said amen to the Bible, the Scripture memory. But Jim Jones began to slightly deviate, and there was an error that was at the core of his theological process. And it grew like a cancer until I saw him in one movie where he took the Word of God and he put it on the floor and he stamped on it and says, "What I say is most important." Now, you see, what happened was he started like a wolf in sheep's clothing, nodding his head to some of the things that we say. And then later on, he asserted that he was the authority rather than the Scriptures. And by the way, when a Christian says this to you, "Well, that's not for me," that's the same kind of a seed. When you have the hunt and peck method of obedience, you have a poor method of inspiration. You say, "Well, that was for..." And by the way, people, this really gets to us because there are a lot of things in the Scripture that are hard to understand, and we don't... You ought to have a... Harvey, I'm going to go right through it this time, but you ought to have your position on divorce before you counsel your first divorced friend who wants to get remarried. Don't make that theological distinction based on your friendship. Make it based on the Word of God. And too oftentimes, we come up with existential theological perceptions based from experience rather than biblical theological perception based on the Word. Okay, now, I just want to give you a couple of things on the importance of bibliology in the battle today. Okay, and these are quotes, You can write some of these things down. This is the world in which we're living in, folks. This is the world that you're going out into. And by the way, it's going to get 1,000 times worse. It's getting worse all the time. Here's a nun. This is a quote from the Evangelical Newsletter. A nun brands the Holy Scriptures as unredeemably sexist. A Roman Catholic nun serving as a staff member of the National Council of Churches Commission has sharply questioned the dependability of the Scripture. There we are. What's under attack? Inspiration. Bibliology. That's why this is the most important. And that's why, if you get any chance this afternoon, review lecture number 2. Because what we are going to say is going to be dealing with what she is attacking. Question the dependability of the Scriptures because of their sexist bias. Now, what has she said? If God is a He, the Scriptures are sexist, and she questions the dependability of the whole ball of wax. Are you with me? Okay. This is the declaration of Sister Ann Patrick Ware, Associate Director of the National Council of Churches Commission on Faith and Order. She says the Scripture, quote, are unredeemably sexist. Even though here and there women may appear in favorable light. By the way, dear ladies, this is the big battle in the church today. 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia with Dr. Jim Boyce, who is, and we're going to talk about him in our course, pulled out of the Presbyterian denomination with the Northern Church because that church said you must have women elders. Now, you may go into a church that's enlightened and say, well, ladies, we want you. But the Bible says women are not to teach men. That may be hard for you, but that's what the Bible says. And if you say that's cultural, then you may want to throw out some other things in that cultural garbage bag. You follow what I'm saying? Where do you stop? And it was important enough that they just pulled out. Now, this is the battle. By the way, the New International Version, and this is where I wish I wasn't taped. I don't know if I am still taped or not. I understand is coming out with a new translation that will change some of the sexist language concerning God. Already the RSV is going to do it, but the New International is going to do it too. So that's the battle, all right? Huh?
Hold on to your old ones.
Huh? There will be. There's a new. The present one is fine, and there are good men on the NIV deal right now. Here's another area, and this is a quote from our Southern Baptists in North Carolina. Moderate Baptists set up for battle over doctrine. You ask every one of these men in the North Carolina Baptist Association of the Southern Baptists, do you love Jesus? Oh, let's raise our hands. Sure, we all love Jesus. Do you believe His Bible? Oh yeah, we all believe His Bible. But let's define what that Bible is. Is it inspired? Does it have errors? Well, that's when we part company. Do you see? They're getting ready in North Carolina to have a battle over this inerrancy issue. That's... And one of the books that I think you should buy sometime for your library, it's Harold Lindzell's book. We're going to be looking at this. The Battle for the Bible. And the next, the follow-up book is The Bible and the Balance. These are two books that you should have. What Lindzell does in these books is, well, we won't get into it, but he examines Fuller Seminary, Missouri Lutheran Synod, Young Life, some of these other groups. And there stands on inerrancy. He wrote the first book, The Battle for the Bible, in 1976. Then The Bible and the Balance came out just last year, and it's a follow-up. What has happened? And by the way, these two books have made people so mad. Because what he has done is he's documented and he's called names. See, generally we say something like this. We're all good politicians, right? We've got to be careful because there are some parachurch organizations that are loose on inerrancy. Well, now, my stars, what have I said? But what he said is, Group A, group. See, I'm even chicken. He said, Thor. He said, young wife. He said these things. And man, the Indians got really hot. And at the core of the issue is money for some of them. Well, that's a sad deal. All right, now something that I want you to write away for, if you'd like to be involved in this, write away to the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the ICBI. James Packer's involved in this. James Boyce is involved in this. This is a council that is committed to the defense of inerrancy. Now look, just because we say we hold to inerrancy doesn't mean we've got all of our problems solved, because we got a lot of rough applicational and interpretational passages. For instance, what about greet one another with a holy kiss? This is the NAV headquarters. I better be careful. After you get permission in writing. Harvey, I did it. I'm sorry. What about a woman should wear a hat in church? If that's in the inerrant scripture, well, you better make sure you understand what he's saying. Don't throw it into a cultural garbage bag. Wrestle through with what he's saying. Wrestle through in the original language. Now, this group is called, and this group espouses inerrancy, International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, Post Office Box 13261. Post Office Box 13261. 13261. Oakland, California. 94661. ICBI. Just to get on their mailing list, I will... by the way, someone told... Patty, you told me there was a Xerox machine available. I have their statement where they're standing, why they've come into existence. This is kind of a spin-off of this book here from an evangelical position defending inerrancy. It's a good... If you're interested in this, it's a good group to be involved in. But look, this is what... And I lost my page here. Oh, yeah, here it is. Just to show you how important this is. Recently, Western Reserve University mailed a question to 10,000 preachers in five U.S. denominations. It received a reply from 7,400. On it was this question: do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? People... I almost hesitate to read this to you, because these are preachers. And these churches, some of them were filled yesterday. This was weaker than asking, do you believe it to be an inerrant word, but still it's a pretty good, or do you believe in verbal inspiration? There are all kinds of views of inspiration, but anyway. In spite of the level in which the question was asked, in other words, he says they ask a pretty basic, easy question. 82% of the Methodists said, no. 89% of the Episcopalians said no. 81% of the UPs, the United Presbyterians, said no. 57% of the Baptists said no. 57% of the Lutherans said no. Is there any reason why the navigators have a tough time winning disciples from churches? It's because they have a low view of Scripture. You see the problem? And the problem that we're dealing with is with religious people. So one of the things that I'd like to give you in our time together is some ammo in dealing with religious people. Some verses to go to say, this is what God says about His Word. It's pure. Well, we must quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, for these people. We are excited to be thinking this way. We give ourselves this week to the exploding of new ideas so that we might be better equipped as workers, so they will not be ashamed. Lord, we are painfully aware that religion will not bring a man to heaven. And that, Father, we're seeing Satan destroy the very basis of our faith, the Word of God. Now bless us this day and all of our activities. Because we've made this further investment of time, may we go forth in your strength and power. For Jesus' sake, amen.